Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I hope you have brought your brains this morning, because the next section of the Hebrews letter, the author of the book of Hebrews is going to take the time to say, it's time to grow up and get ready for sound doctrine. And then he's going to launch in chapter 6 into one of the more difficult to understand passages in all of the book of Hebrews. Not difficult once you see it correctly. Once you see it, the lights will all go on and you'll say, oh, this passage makes complete sense now. But it is one of those kind of volleyball passages that people toss around and like to use as a proof text for a great number of things. And the only way to explain it is going to be to take our time and go through the detail work, talk about the ways it's been mishandled, and then look at it in its proper context. Now, the book of Hebrews, as I keep saying, has a context. It has a historic context. It is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Too often, people attempt to push the book of Hebrews into a 21st century Gentile church mindset, and it just doesn't fit there. So we have to keep remembering that context. However, having said that, it still says things that are applicable to us today. Like when the writer of the book of Hebrews takes the time to say to his reading audience, you should be teachers by now. Given the late date, given the time frame, given what we're facing, you ought to be helping me promote the gospel of Christ, certainly among your countrymen, among the Israelites. You ought to be helping me to get them to understand that the Messiah has in fact come, and that the voice of the prophets throughout the Old Testament saying that the greater than Moses was going to come, you should be helping me help them understand that. You should be teachers, and yet at a time when you should be ingesting strong meat, you still can't handle anything but milk. And so he's going to castigate them for not growing up in the gospel and being doctrinally strong and ready to promote proper teaching and sound doctrine. Now, I just don't know if there's ever been a time in the church's history where that message resonates more loudly. The thing that I hear most often from folk who come to our website, and the numbers on our website just keep growing and growing. How many of you know who Vadi Bakum is? You know Vadi? Yeah. I didn't know he even knew who we were. And this week, on his Twitter and on his Facebook account, he promoted our video on John 3:16. And as a consequence, suddenly this week, our subscriptions to our YouTube page just took another shot upwards as a direct result of getting that little extra push from Vadi and his ministry. Very, very grateful for these things. We have friends out there on the internet who have been very, very good at promoting what we're doing here and helping us reach a truly vast and amazing audience around the globe, which for a little church that meets in a little building in Smyrna is really just simply astounding. But if you stop and analyze why that's happening, why is GCA's broadcast, our MP3s, our YouTube videos, why are they getting the kind of listenership that they're getting? The answer across the board consistently is because I can't find a church that's teaching anything. That's why we're getting the kind of audience that we're getting for what we're doing here. And we get remarkably kind emails and letters and support from the internet, people who we've never met, who consider us to be the source for their Bible teaching. And it's because they can't find a church that's teaching. They can find plenty of churches that are entertaining. They can find lots of churches that are just trying really hard not to offend unbelievers and goats. But they can't find a church anywhere that will just concentrate on what does the Bible say, that will systematically teach the Word of God to them. And as a consequence, they go to the internet and they start looking. And there's a handful of people on the internet, you know the names, there's a handful of people on the internet that sort of make up the internet Calvinistic reformed voices. There's the John MacArthurs, there's the James White, Piper, there's Paul Washer, who did you mention?
Lane.
Lane Chaplin, certainly. There's a handful of folks out there, and we have become, by God's good grace and through no real effort of our own, we've become part of that community, and now our name is named alongside those same names and ministries. And that's a remarkable thing that God has done for our little church. But it also makes me sad because I get these remarkably kind letters and emails from people who say, I'm so glad I found you and I listen all the time. And of course, we have in excess of 700, almost 750 hours of free MP3 teaching on our website. So it's a large resource in the Q&A site and the books and everything else. It's a really good resource site. But the more people come to it, the more it makes me frustrated with the church in the world today, because there ought to be a church preaching grace and sound doctrine on every street corner in America. We've certainly been blessed unlike any nation in the history of the world. We have more access to the Word of God than any other nation in the history of the world, and yet, exactly the way that the Israelites, every time they got well-fed and comfortable and safe, would turn away from God and become self-sufficient, that's what's happened in the Western world. We've become so comfortable, we've become so familiar with God. There's a Bible in every hotel room, so it's easy to ignore. We no longer treat the Word of God as if it is precious, and as a consequence, the entire church experience seems to have been systematically dumbed down to the lowest common denominator. In other words, most churches are full of babies drinking milk. That's the Hebrew author's words, not my words. It was true back then when he was having to deal with the Israelites, with the Jews who were tempted to go back to the old way, back to their religion, back to what was comfortable. Go back to Moses, go back to the sacrifices, go back to the temple. Just go back to what we've always done, the way we've always done it. That's a comfortable way to approach it, because it started getting difficult and the doctrine started getting hard and the life started becoming difficult and they were being thrown out of the temple and they were losing their jobs and persecution was happening. And so the tendency was to just go back to the bottle, back to the milk, back to the way it used to be, back to comfort and safety. And the writer of Hebrews, like I said, is going to castigate them for that behavior and say, it's time to grow up. So let's start in Hebrews 5, where we left off last week. We left off at verse 9, just before the second reference to Melchizedek in this chapter. But I don't think we can start right there. That's a strange place to come leaping in. So we'll start at chapter 5, verse 1, read for context, and then when we hit verse 10, we'll know where it fits. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's brought up Melchizedek twice in this chapter. He's going to pick it up again later, chapter 7, and go through a detailed account of Melchizedek. So we're just going to leave that where it is, and we'll talk about it in greater length in a couple weeks when we get to that chapter. Starting in verse 11. Concerning him, that's probably a reference to Melchizedek. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Notice where he put the blame. He said, I want to explain the Melchizedek thing to you. Because as soon as he brings up Melchizedek, it's going to resonate to anybody who knows the book of Genesis. They're going to remember that Melchizedek was a priest of Salem. They're going to remember that Abraham interacted with him, paid tithes to him. They're going to remember all that. But now the writer of Hebrews has said that the high priestly ministry of Jesus harkens back to Melchizedek, that he doesn't go through the Aaronic priesthood, that it's not through the tribe of Levi, but now it's through this mysterious character, this Melchizedek. And of course they're going to say, how? How does that work? Except they would say that in Hebrew. They're going to ask that question, how does this work? And he says, I'm going to explain it to you. I want to explain it to you. But you need to know right up front, it's going to be hard for you. It's going to be difficult for you to understand because you're dull of hearing. You're not willing to pay attention to what the Word of God is going to say, and I'm going to dig deep, so it's going to be tough for you. But then, rather than go into the explanation, which, like I said, he's going to do in a chapter from now, instead he continues thinking about this concept that they are dull of hearing. For though by this time, says verse 12, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on in that verse, so we're going to pick it apart a little bit. He says, though by this time, some of your translations will say because of this time, and in the Greek, there's good reason to translate it that way. In fact, this is the same author who later, when talking about not forsaking the assembly of yourself together, is going to emphasize, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So he has this knowledge of a day coming, a day approaching. And so because of the time, that phrase might be because he has this anticipation of the time that they're in, and he's looking forward to the return of Christ, which you see a lot of evidence among the New Testament authors that they really expected Christ to be back quite soon. So it may be that that was his inspiration at this moment, where he's saying, because of the time frame, considering the time is short, considering that Christ is coming back, considering all the things that the prophets have said about the establishment of the kingdom, knowing all that, by now, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be helping Israel understand the fulfillment that has come about in Christ. Everything that the prophets had said about the coming Messiah has taken place right here and right now in your lifetimes. And here I am explaining the theology to you of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah of Israel, who has come, who died, who raised again, who's sitting at the right hand of God, who's going to return in glory and power. You ought to, by this point, be evangelizing Israel on that basis. You should be teaching others about all this, considering the time. And yet, because you're dull of hearing, rather than being teachers, you need someone to teach you, and not just teach you, but teach you what he calls the elementary principles. Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, he's going to define for us what those elementary principles are. And they're going to be the fundamental basics of the Christian faith, the fundamental basics of what he taught, what the early church was taught concerning what it is to be Christian. And the first fundamental, primary thing is repentance. He's going to start right there and call that a fundamental of Christianity, a basic of Christianity. Now, this summer, as I've been traveling and speaking at several different conferences, one of the themes that I've been carrying with me is this notion of repentance, because if there is a missing element in so much of modern Christendom and modern evangelicalism, it is repentance. Rather, what we're seeing these days is a very bold, very brash kind of Christianity that says, I'm going to live and act and behave in very anti-biblical, anti-Christian ways, but then I'm also going to push that in your face and say, and I'm a Christian and you can't judge me. And that is the exact opposite of genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity repents and changes. You know, the word repent simply means to turn 180 degrees from this to this, not you in particular. It means to turn from yourself, from your flesh, from your ways, from your decisions, from your ego, from your pride, from your arrogance, from everything that makes up your self-determinate self. Turn from all that to utter dependence on God, His Word, Christ's finished work. I like the phrase, you take sides with God against yourself. And you agree with God in everything that He has said about you. That you're sinful, that you're depraved, that you're fallen, that you need a Savior. That you are utterly dependent, you are not independent, and that you're not good, and you're not right, and you're not self-righteous, and you're not self-justified. You need someone to justify you. You need someone to give you a righteousness that is not your own. So you agree with all that, and that's what repentance is. Now, repentance, let's be clear, is not sorrow. Many people, when they get caught, are really sorry, usually because they got caught. Now, Paul does take the time to say that there is such a thing as a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but sorrow is not repentance. Sorrow is an emotion. You're having an emotional response to the fact that you recognize that either you got caught or you hurt somebody, things went wrong, and you feel sorry about that. Repentance is change. Change the behavior. Change the way you are. You shouldn't have to get caught in order to change. The Spirit of God and the recognition of who He is and that He is holy and that He is righteous should be sufficient to cause you to take sides with God. You shouldn't have to wait till you're caught. So, fundamental to basic Christianity, says the writer of the book of Hebrews, just ground floor Christian stuff is repentance. And yet, what we're seeing in the modern evangelical church world is boldness and brashness that stands up against the Word of God and says, I'm like this and you can't change me. You have to accept me and don't you judge me. And it's running rampant in the church. So I'm going to say again, as I've been saying a lot this summer, that is not Christianity. That is ego. That is pride. That is arrogance. That is ultimately rebellion, but it's not Christianity. Because fundamental to Christianity is repentance. Understand that? And when we get into the beginning of chapter 6, which we will in a few minutes, we'll look at the rest of his list of fundamental Christianity. But here he is saying you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching, and yet you need someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God, of the oracles of God. You need to go back to kindergarten Christianity. You need somebody to establish for you yet again the fundamentals, and you should be digging into deep doctrine by now. You've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. He is a baby. Those are cutting words. Read them for what they're saying. He's writing to these people who apparently have a certain amount of self-justification and sense of well-being, and we're doing fine, and we're in with Christ, and well, we're being pulled back this way, and we're kind of thinking about going, and he says, do you have any idea how much you've been exposed to? Do you have any idea how blessed you've been in that you've known the apostles? Christ walked and talked the planet in your lifetime. You're aware of the miracles. You know the resurrection. You have eyewitness testimony of people you can talk with. Remember when Paul was writing and he said that there were over 500 witnesses who had seen Jesus alive. And then he said, the most of whom are still alive. A few are asleep, but the most are alive. In other words, he's saying, go check with them. Go check with the witnesses. Now, this is something you and I and Gladys can't do. We can't go do that. We can't check with any eyewitnesses. We're 2,000 years removed from the actual facts. We don't have an eyewitness we can check with, so we are dependent on what the eyewitnesses wrote for us. We're dependent on the historic veracity of what the eyewitnesses wrote down and left for us to read. But these first century Hebrews had the opportunity to actually hear directly from the people who walked and talked with Jesus, who could say, I've seen this with my own eyes. They have had a remarkable amount of evidence. And they should then have the kind of boldness to be able to teach the sound doctrine of Christ. They ought to be able to stand up and say, Moses was the way for 1,400 years, but now that covenant is ended. The new covenant has been established. He's going to bring that up, by the way, in chapter 8, that the new covenant has now replaced the old covenant. They ought to be able to say, the Old Testament prophets all spoke with one voice concerning this one, and he's been here, and he died, and he resurrected again. Therefore, our standing with God is no longer based on the works that we do. He's about to say that. He's going to talk about dead works. And you should be able to then boldly declare that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You have all the evidence you could possibly need. And yet, like babies, you're running back to the comfort of, we just want to go back to the temple, back to the sacrifice, back to the old ways. Just the stuff that brings us comfort and security, because then we've done something. That's the appeal of legalism, by the way. The reason that legalism appeals to the flesh and the reason that legalism runs rampant in so many churches is because legalism will make you feel good about you. It'll tell you to do something. And then you do it. And then you feel good. And you go, I know I'm going to heaven because I did it. I did some stuff, by golly. I fed some poor and I gave a tithe and I didn't beat the kids today, and I didn't. Listing your credits. I'm doing good. Well, legalism appeals to the flesh because it's really difficult for us egocentric, self-willed people to trust our eternal well-being to something as simple as faith in the finished work of Christ. That's hard to get a hold of. Just trusting Christ. Simple faith in the finished work of Christ. That's a really hard thing to do. Because invariably we want to keep score. And we do, because we're legalists by nature. If we do something good, we hope God saw it. Because we think God's up there ticking them off. You know, oh, that was a good one, Jeff. Well done. Yes. And then, of course, if we do something wrong, if we fail, if we find ourselves back in the old places doing the old things, and we realize we shouldn't be there and we shouldn't be doing those things, then we feel really bad, and then we assume that God is probably upset with us and that God probably isn't liking us at the moment, and then it's difficult to pray, and then it's difficult to feel good about the relationship because you feel like you've breached the relationship by your activity, because we still think that it's all about us. If I do good, he likes me. If I do bad, he's mad at me. The Bible never describes the relationship that way. Rather, the Bible says you are accepted in the Beloved One, and God is fully pleased and fully impressed with His Son. And if the Son is in you and you are in the Son, then you're fully accepted. And that in His finished work, as we saw last week, He has perfected us forever. So we're going to stand before Him without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And that, in fact, he knew you were going to do that. He knew you were going to be like that. That's why he sent his son, because you are exactly like that. And that in those times when you're at your worst, you're invited to come running to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. You're going to find when you get there that there is peace, that there is forgiveness, that there is grace sufficient for you. And so we need to put away our legalism. We need to put away our fleshly ego and our pride and our religious arrogance. And instead, we have to cling to nothing more than the finished work of Christ. Now, you and I, because we've been kind of raised in that mindset, it's a little bit easier for us to grasp that. But remember the historic context. These are Hebrews who for 1,400 years have been successfully sacrificing animals. By successfully, I mean God would accept the sacrifice. Some years at the Day of Atonement, the cloud would come down and fill the Holy of Holies, and you would realize that God accepted the sacrifice. It was successful. We did it. God is not going to punish us for another year because he's accepted our sacrifice. Oh, I messed up. I'll take another animal. I'll kill another animal. More blood will flow. I'll do that. That's what they've been doing for 1,400 years. And somebody comes and says, now everything you've been doing, that entire economy, everything you've been involved in is no longer valid. It doesn't work. God will no longer accept oxen and sheep and goats and doves. And he's not interested in any of that anymore. Now your righteousness is established by faith in the finished work of Christ. Can you see how difficult it would be for them to get that? Be really hard to grasp that mindset, that whole dynamic shift in the theological paradigm, or as Alex would have said, the theological paradigm. Never mind. By this time, you ought to be teachers, and you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Now, he uses that phrase specifically. You're not accustomed to, you're not familiar with, you're not really living with and living in the Word of God. But notice he doesn't call it this time the Word of God. First, it's the oracles of God, but then he calls it the Word of Righteousness. Because in the end, that's what this is really all about. In the end, it's all about the fact that young John 2 here is going to have to stand in front of God. And when he does, he's going to be standing in front of the God who has angels around his head crying out about his holiness, the God who encases himself in a light that no man approaches, God who sits in front of a crystal sea with a rainbow, an emerald rainbow behind him, according to what Ezekiel saw, who has living creatures worshiping before him, living creatures with four heads and just and angelic beings that even when they're in his presence cover their eyes and their feet because of the holiness of the God that they are in the presence of. And he has to go stand in front of that God. What's he going to do? Because he's not holy. And he's not righteous. Am I okay so far? Okay. He's got nothing he can take to God and justify himself with it. And that's what it's all about. Where does his righteousness come from? Because Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. Not going to happen unless your righteousness is more than the people who were attempting to be righteous. So what are you going to do? Where's your righteousness going to come from? Well, he says that this is what the Word of God is all about. The Word of God is the Word of Righteousness. It's the Word that's going to tell you where your righteousness stems from. And it's never from you. It's never from your works. He's going to refer to them in a minute as dead works. It's never from you. You need, theologians use this phrase, an alien righteousness. You need a righteousness that is not in you, that is not yours, that doesn't emanate from you. You need a righteousness from outside that is then accredited to you, that is placed on your account. And that is the central issue in the Word of God. How will sinful men be righteous before a just, holy God? What's the answer to that question? How are you going to be okay in front of that God? So he calls the oracles of God the Word of Righteousness, and then says, your problem is you're not familiar with that word. That, by the way, is an indictment that I think can be imposed on, again, most of the modern church world.
Yes.
Just general unfamiliarity with what the word says. How often have you sat in church and listened to a guy in the pulpit say something and you've thought, that can't be right? And yet you never have the opportunity to go up to him and say, can you prove that? Can you show me in the Bible where that is? Here at GCA, as you may have noticed, for those of you who are unfamiliar with us, which isn't many in the room, but to the latest family, you may notice that every once in a while people will just fling their hand in the air and ask a question. And that's not by mistake, that's on purpose. Because I contend that if I can't prove what I'm saying from the scripture, I shouldn't be saying it. And I am accountable to him and to him and him and him and him and him and her and her and him. Not so much her and her. And just a joke. I'm accountable to everybody who walks in the room, sits down, and opens a Bible. I've got to be held accountable to the Word of God, the oracles of God, the Word of Righteousness, and the writer of Hebrews, his accusation against his audience is, you're not familiar with your Word. You're not familiar with the Word of God, the oracle of God, the Word of Righteousness. You're not familiar with your own Scripture. You're not familiar with your own prophets. You're not familiar with the fact that right before your eyes, things that God predicted 1,400 years ago are now coming to fruition on planet Earth, and you don't even see it. You don't even get it. Probably because they're too wrapped up in the religion of the flesh. And that, again, is exactly what's happening in the world today. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So in other words, he says there is strong meat. It does exist. Paul uses that phrase, strong meat, in other places in his writing. There is strong meat. There is sound doctrine. There is deep teaching. But he says it's for the grown-ups. It's for the mature. It's for the people who have taken the time and invested the time in the reading and the study and the hearing of God's word, who have had their senses matured, he says. Look at the language. Those who, through practice, have their senses trained. One of the things that I taught on at Gladeville this year was discipleship. And I pointed out that the root word for discipleship, actually the word disciple is methetes in the Greek. It's the root word from which we get math, mathematics. All those words come from that Greek root word. But to be a disciple has in it the root word discipline. In other words, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are under the discipline of Jesus Christ. And the word discipline doesn't mean spanking, scourging kind of discipline. It means the systematic study or discipline of something. Anybody who's ever learned to play an instrument. Jamie's a good piano player. But he did not sit down and play piano the first time he tried. He didn't sit down and whip out some Chopin. Do you ever sit down and whip out some Chopin? I didn't think so. He did not sit down and immediately know all his chords and all his music theory. He learned it over time by studying day by day, week by week, with his teacher gradually introducing harder and harder things to do. And the more he did it, he was under the discipline of music and the discipline of his teacher as he grew and matured in the discipline of music. Well, that's exactly what it is to be a disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be under the discipline of Jesus Christ. That means to be under his teaching, his doctrine, his word in a systematic, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year discipline so that you grow and you mature in the things of God. And in that practice, your discernment then grows so that you yourself are able to understand right, wrong, good, bad, those kinds of things. But if your concept of what it is to be Christian or your concept of what it is to be right or wrong is based on nothing more than your opinion, then you're going to spend your time justifying yourself. And that's, again, what we're seeing in so much of the church world. I keep making passing reference to this, but long as we're here, I might as well dive into the controversy. I'm going to give you the most obvious example of what I'm describing right now. Within the professing Christian world today, there is a very pro-homosexual movement going on that now not only is ordaining practicing homosexuals into leadership positions in the church, but as a consequence of that, there are now young men and women who are practicing homosexuals who are speaking in churches, defending their homosexuality and their practice, doing it emotionally, and arguing that it would simply be unfair or unkind or judgmental of the church to tell them that they shouldn't love who they want to love and live the way they want to live. The problem with that is, like I said 20 minutes ago, the essence of foundational, fundamental Christianity is not self-justification, it's repentance, change of behavior. Genuine Christianity does not say, well, I know the Bible in both the Old and New Testament condemn my behavior, but because I want to do it, I'm going to argue that it would be unkind of you to not let me do it, so don't judge me if I do it. That's not Christianity at all. That's ego. That's pride. That's rebellion. That's saying I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and don't try to stop me and don't try to judge me for the doing. Genuine Christianity is a discipline in which you read and understand and are conformed to the word of righteousness. And as you learn the word of righteousness, you repent of yourself and bring yourself into conformity with what the word of righteousness says. So if the word of righteousness condemns homosexuality, you don't defend it. You stand toe-to-toe with the word of God, take sides with God against yourself, and change, turn, repent. Now again, this is something that I have had to say several times in several different settings over the course of the last 6 months. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews is about to say, this is fundamental. And it's gone from the church. It's disappearing from the church. The church doesn't want to offend anybody. The church doesn't want to tell anybody, you're wrong, stop it. So instead, as long as you'll open your wallet, and as long as you'll show up and fill a seat and help them accrue numbers, they'll never confront you about your behavior. And yet, if you are under the discipline of Jesus Christ, then you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be a disciple. So you can't call yourself a disciple if you're not under the discipline of Christ. That's my point. The discipline of Jesus Christ is found in the word of righteousness. So you read the word of righteousness. You're conformed by the word of righteousness. You take it seriously. You study it. You treat it as a discipline. It's part of your day-to-day life. And you will find, if you do that, that it will conform you. The people who refuse to repent, their arguments are never scripturally based. Their arguments are always emotion-based because they got no scripture to work with. And that's an immediate clue that their argument is not based in the word of righteousness. It's based in their own self-will and their own self-justification. and you see it over and over and over again. So what are we to say about them? Well, if we're going to say the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is going to say, then we have to say to them, grow up. You need strong meat. You need to be taught not just the fundamentals, but you need to then grow up into the sound doctrine and the strong meat. Grow up. Part of the experiment of GCA, when we started this all those years ago, 11 years ago, when we started this little church and started teaching over the internet and began all this, one of the decided characteristics of how we were going to do what we were going to do was that we were going to strip away all the trappings and the kerfuffle and the flummery of religion and just concentrate on what says the word and then see what would happen. What if you just expose people to the word of God week in, week out? What if that's all you do? You know, we don't have programs and we don't have, obviously don't have a show. No puppets or rock bands. The only thing we've got for you, for your family, for your kids, for you, all we've got is teach the Word of God, teach the Word of God, teach the Word of God. What happens when you do that? Well, it turns out that when you do that, what happens is the people who stick around become Christians because the discipline of the Word of righteousness will conform them and conform them from the inside and change their thinking, which will change their behavior. Too much of religion starts with change the behavior. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Don't, you know, do what I tell you to do. Dress the way I tell you to dress. Drive the car. They start with the behavior, but they don't do anything to change the inner man. So people walk around putting on that religious outer shell while inside they remain unconverted. But if you put people in front of the Word of God consistently and teach, preach, preach, teach, teach, preach over and over and over again, two things happen. One, goats leave. Two, sheep get fed and they grow and they mature and they grow up into Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. You ought to be ready to teach. You ought to be familiar with the oracles of God, but you're unfamiliar with the word of righteousness, and therefore you're just babies in the faith. But there is a strong meat, and the strong meat is for the grown-ups. It's for the mature. So now he's going to encourage them to go on into this kind of maturity. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, through discipline, through repetition, have their senses trained in good discernment, to be able to discern good and evil. Therefore, chapter 6 starts with, therefore. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles about Christ, let us press on to maturity. In other words, you should have the fundamentals by now. We should know this. We should have this down by now. So now let's grow up into maturity, he writes to his audience. Now he's going to tell us what these elementary principles are. And it's a short list, but it's this. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. So where did he place repentance? Yeah, it's a fundamental. It's a basic. It's an elementary principle. It's a starting point. Now, in the Jews' case, the audience that he's writing to, works is their whole religion. All they do is works. It's all about the temple and the service and the sacrifice and the tithes, and it's all about your first fruits, and it's all about 613 rules of the Mosaic Covenant. It's all about making sure that you follow every little rule. That's their whole life is works. And then he pulls the rug out from all their works and says, it's all about Christ, his finished work, faith in Christ. They want to go back to the works because, like I keep saying, works makes your flesh feel good. The works give you something to point at when you're feeling insecure. You can say, yeah, but I got this. I did this, so at least I got that to hold on to. Works appeal to our ego, but look at what he calls them. Dead works. because that covenant is over. It's been replaced by the new covenant. And God is not interested in sacrifice, and he's not interested in the blood of bulls or goats. That has all been satisfied in the once-for-all finished sacrifice of Christ. That's coming up in chapter 10. And he's going to continue to say to them, your works, your self-justification, your self-righteousness doesn't get it. And the blood of bulls and goats is of no avail. It accomplishes nothing for you. So if that's what you think you're going back to, you're simply going back to dead works. So turn from those. Repent of those. Change from those. Change your behavior. Now notice that he does not leave room for them to say, but the works make me feel good. And it's not up to you to judge me. Who are you to judge me? I like my works. I like killing animals. And I love killing animals. And who are you to make me feel bad about my animal killing? That's what I prefer to do. That's the argument that you're seeing all over the church these days for bad behavior. The argument is always, well, but it feels like this to me. Instead, he says, this isn't about feelings, this isn't about your opinion, this is about a fact, this is about an old covenant and a new covenant, this is about a finished work, this is about what the prophet said that have been fulfilled. Christ came, he died, he raised, he's sitting at the right hand of God, he's the new, better, higher lawgiver, he has told us what the only way before God is, he has explained what the only justification before God is, he has explained where your righteousness comes from. These are facts. And they don't bend to how you feel about it. So we need, he says, to leave the elementary principles about Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Notice what the repentance is. The two sides turn from this to this. Turn from you, your works, your flesh, your self-justification, to faith in God. That's the other side. Turn to faith in God. And he says, and this is foundational. This is elementary. Repent. Turn from you, your flesh, your works. Turn to faith in God. Foundational. Or verse 2 of instruction about washings. Some of your translations will say baptisms, immersions. To the Jews, you might remember that their whole cleanliness system was based in washings, constant washings. They wouldn't eat, they wouldn't do anything before they had washed. In fact, that was one of the things that the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples about, was that they ate with unwashed hands. So there were these constant washings and stuff going on, but the Christian approach is baptism, one faith, one Christ, one baptism. And so he says, this is foundational, this is fundamental. Let's not go on and argue about that stuff. You ought to already know that. And laying on of hands, in the old covenant system, laying on of hands was a vital, important part of the sacrificial system, how the priest would lay hands on the animal, the transference of guilt. There would be the animal that would die and the animal that would escape. He was the scapegoat. And all of that process of laying on of hands, you move into the New Testament, and instead you see laying on of hands spoken of as a very positive thing, that Paul and the apostles laid hands on some people, they received the Holy Spirit. The ordination process had to do with laying on of hands. He told Timothy, don't lay hands quickly on any man. Let's move on from that stuff. And then foundational, and this amazes me, foundational elementary principle, he says, is eternal judgment. Well, there's another missing message in the church. The evangelical church never talks about eternal judgment. When was the last time anybody in this room heard a Joel Osteen message on eternal judgment?
Doesn't exist.
Because he's following hard after the pattern that was already created by Robert Schuller, who in his possibility thinking theology said, this is all about encouragement. We're here to build people up. So we never talk about sin or hell or judgment or damnation. We never talk about those things. It's about building people up. And then a couple of years ago, Joel Osteen was asked that question. Why don't you ever teach about that? He said the same thing. I see myself as a life coach. Woohoo! Thanks, Joel. And I build people up and I encourage people and I... Really? So you're not going to ever teach the foundational, fundamental stuff. Now, by the way, if you know that God is a judge, and that he's an eternal judge, and that his judgment is eternal, and that the punishment he doles out is eternal, then you're going to want to know how to avoid that. And the answer to how to avoid it is repent. And because they're not telling you the eternal judgment exists, you don't see any need to repent. And so the church just continues to swirl down the circling drain of foolishness and immaturity. But these things all go together. He says these are foundational. If you don't know these things, you haven't even begun in getting ready to grow up and mature in the Christian faith. You have to know, repent. You have to know that. You have to know God is an eternal judge. You have to know that. And you have to know that this eternal judgment exists and repent in order to escape it, to avoid it. So he said, let's move past that. Let's move on. Let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Notice that he says the resurrection is foundational. Now again, this is going to have a ripple effect in his original audience. Because among the leaders of the Jews, there are two groups. Pharisees, Sadducees. Pharisees, we read and know historically, the Pharisees confirmed things like spirit life, resurrection. They agreed with that stuff. The Sadducees denounced all of that. They even argued about whether angels were real. They didn't see a future resurrection, Holy Spirit concept, any of that, Spirit of God inhabiting people. Sadducees didn't know anything about any of that, which causes people to make jokes like, and that's why they were sad, you see? Yeah, okay, fine. Okay, say it as a group. We can, never mind. It is a way to remember. And so here he is. Okay, come back, group. No making up your own jokes. I'll do the jokes here. And so notice what he has said here. Again, just a foundational thing that would have been controversial among the Hebrews, the idea of resurrection. And yet he says that's foundational. And so resurrection, eternal judgment, repentance. These are things, by the way, I have to point out. These are things that sometimes you'll see guys on TV, I won't name names, sometimes you'll see the guys on there who will try to say, you know, like, oh, we're going to dig deep today. Are you ready? We're going to dig deep. Oh, we're digging deep today. And usually when they say that, it's because they're going to talk about repentance or eternal judgment, if they even touch on that, or resurrection. I saw a guy recently, one of the guys who dresses up like a Jew, even though he's not, And he went on and on about, you know, resurrection. And he was saying, no, this is deep teaching. This is some deep teaching. And I kept thinking, not according to what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says, these are foundational. These are fundamental things. This is where we start. This is ground floor Christianity. Repentance from dead works. Resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment. Baptism. Laying on of hands. Okay, there are the foundational things. Those are the fundamentals. Now that we have those in place, let's move on to the strong doctrine, the strong teaching. So that takes us to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And this we shall do if God permits." And this we shall do next week, right here, if God permits. Because chapter 6 is about to get into, because it's impossible to restore a Christian who apostatizes. It's impossible to return such a one to faith. And boy, the Arminians have a field day with that. And we're going to work through it next week. And it's going to be detailed, and it's going to be careful, and it's going to take time. So bring your thinking caps. And next week, if God permits, we're going to dig deep into the sound doctrine, the grown-up teaching, the mature stuff that the original audience wasn't ready for. I hope we are. Okay?
Okay.
That's the plan. Those are coming attractions. Be here. Are there any questions about what you've heard today? Yes, sir.
believers to the foundations.
Mm-hmm.
Can I look at the doctrine of baptism and the laying on of hands of like Old Testament?
Well, that's why I said it's not so much that it's Old Testament. There is certainly an Old Testament aspect to it because of all the washings and stuff that the Jews were involved in. But a fundamental Christian doctrine is believe and be baptized. I mean, John the Baptist was running around saying, repent and baptize. Remember, his basic message was, according to Paul, was the baptism of repentance. And so those things all go together. But he's saying those are foundational to the faith. Or let me put it this way to you. Should you repent? Yeah. Should you be baptized? Yeah, sure. Should you be taught about the resurrection to come and the everlasting judgment? Sure. And everybody who names the name of Christ should know all that. And yet that's still the stuff that people are arguing about. That's still the stuff people are debating about. And those are fundamental. Those are foundational things. Did that kind of answer your question? Okay, very good.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.